All right. So when we finished last week, we were looking at this strange. We'll start reading from the beginning of the parak again. Yonah is well. Let's start reading. Let's start reading and remind ourselves where we were, and then we can sort of pick up on the issues that we are addressing here. Okay. So the people of Nineveh do tshuva. And Yonah is extremely distraught at the nature of the tshuva that the people of Nineveh do. He is angry. And in fact, that's how Perek Dalet opens. That's how the fourth chapter opens. Let's look at it together. Vayera Yonah ra'a gdola lo. And this was to Yonah a great evil, and he was vexed. And we talked about the fact that he's not expressing his anger. He is burning up inside, right? He's eating himself up inside. And he says, Vayitpalel el Hashem, and he prayed to Hashem, Vayomar, and he said, Ana Hashem, please Hashem, halo ze dvari ad heyoti al admati. Was this not my word? Wasn't this what I said, what I thought, while I was still on my land? Al ken kidamti livroch Tarshisha. That's why I hurried to run away. I went first to run away to Tarshish. Ki yadati ki ata kel chanun v'rachum erech apayim v'rav chesed v'nicham al hara'a. Because I knew that you are a merciful Lord, that you are a gracious Lord and merciful, a slow to anger, full of kindness, and that you will change your mind about the evil. And we saw immediately the parallel in Yonah to the 13 qualities of mercy that God tells Moshe at Har Sinai after the sin of the golden calf, right? This is a paraphrase of that. And we noticed also that it's a very strange thing to say. In other words, I don't know if I use this analogy with you. I tend to use it with my younger students and my younger female students, and they get it. It's like saying, I can't marry you. You're too kind, smart, handsome, rich, and perfect. Like he just complimented God, right? God's a gracious, kind, merciful, slow to anger, right? I knew that about you, God. That's why I ran away from you. That's why I had to get out of town fast. I didn't want to confront or encounter that kindness. And then he says something that we see him sort of moving toward throughout the book. And now, God, please take my life from me, or take, please take my life from me, my soul from me, because my death is better than my life. I'm just going to point this out. This is one of the parallels between the Yonah story and the Eliyahu story. Eliyahu also wants to die after he fails to make the people of Israel do tshuva, right? The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, do tshuva, and he, even after his very dramatic, powerful, demonstration of God's godliness, of God's supremacy on Har HaKarmel, on the mountain, on the Carmel Mountain, he realizes he's failed and it's not going to work, and he feels like he has outlasted his usefulness. In the case of Yonah, I think it goes deeper and it goes in a different direction. Now, as the Radak pointed out over here, which I think we read the Radak last week, the Radak points out he's angry because he's upset, he's vexed, he's burning up for the sake of Israel, who had not returned from their evil ways. And this is what I said to myself, says Yonah. I was afraid that the Nineveh, that the Assyrians would do tshuva, and this would cause evil to Israel, and that's why I ran away from you. Now, God's response here is very, very interesting. I think this is what we were up to. Am I correct that this is what we were up to in the psukim? We were just about up to that. Yeah? Is that correct? Yep. Well, We'll assume yes. Okay, so let's go back. Screen. Okay. God's response to this is extremely interesting. He answers this diatribe, because it is a diatribe, with a question. And it's an interesting question. Vayomer Hashem, and Hashem said, Hahitev charalach? Are you very upset? Are you really vexed, Yonah? What's God doing here? Well, I would like to suggest that what God is doing here is he's reflecting back to Yonah's distress, and he's saying to him, what are you really upset about here? What's really bothering you here? Now, God's statement could be taken in any one of a number of different ways, and Yonah takes this statement in a way that is really fascinating, right? God says, are you upset, Yonah? Are you thoroughly upset? One of the commentators says, does goodness upset you, Yonah? Ha'itev charalcha? Is it goodness that upsets you, Yonah? Right? I would suggest that what's happening here is God is issuing a kind of warning, right? It's almost like saying, you're talking to a child who's out of control and really, really behaving badly and yelling and screaming, and you say, you sure you want to say that? Are you sure that's what you mean? Like sort of reflecting it back, asking Yonah to cope with his own emotions and to really reflect on them. But Yonah does something else. And Yonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city. And he made for himself there a shack, and he sat beneath it, batzel, in the shade, until he would see what would be in the city. So here's the question. Why does Yonah move outside the city, make himself a little, sukkah, his little shack there, and sits in the shade of the shack? What's he waiting for? Look, it says here, Ad asher yireh ma yihyeh ba'ir, till he would see what was in the city. The Malbim picks up on this. The Malbim picks up on this and actually gives a beautiful and very, very clear explanation of what's happening here. The Malbim says that the Malbim says the following: "Bayeshev v'chulei ad asher yireh ma yeh ba'ir." He sat outside the city until he would see what would be in the city. He thought that even though the decree against Nineveh had been canceled and there would not be a complete overturning of the city, even so, it would be impossible that there not be some sort of impression on the city. And that some evil would not come to the city. Like after Chet HaEgel, after the sin of the golden calf, it says, Vayinachem Hashem al Hava'ah, God changed his mind about the evil that he had planned to do to the Jewish people. V'chol zot, vayigofet ha'am asher asu et ha'egel. And even so, he sent a plague to the people who had made the golden calf. That's the explanation of the Abarbanel. The Malbim is quoting the Abarbanel here. And the Malbim, the quotation of the Abarbanel, I think this is really important to understand. The Abarbanel thinks that his take on this is that Yonah is really mad, because all of the tshuva that the people of Nineveh did, all the repentance, all the changing, all of the regret that they had for their sins, all involved Ben Adam l'chaveiro, sins between people, right? So they repent of their chamas, of their violent crime. They return stolen objects. They seek out the owners of lost property, right? That's their tshuva. We do not see them doing tshuva for idolatry. And it was an idolatrous society. So the Abarbanel says that what really bothers Yonah here most of all is God is going to punish the Jewish people for idolatry. He's going to exile them from their land, using the Assyrians as the stick with which to beat the Jewish people up, right, so to speak. And yet Nineveh gets a free pass. And the Abarbanel sees this as a masopanim, he calls it, a favoring of the Assyrians and an unfair, like a double standard. Okay, but what the Malbim points out here, I think, is extremely, extremely important. When God says, if we go back to the Psukim, when God says to Yonah, are you really upset? Yonah chooses to understand this as, don't be upset, Yonah. I am going to punish Nineveh. Maybe not entirely, maybe not completely. Maybe I won't overturn the whole city, but they will get some punishment for their evil deeds. That's how Yonah chooses to understand that. And so he builds himself this little shack, you know, so that he can watch the movie, you know, in comfort. He's outside the city waiting to see what God will do, waiting to see what God will do. And why does Yonah do this? Why does Yonah wait to see what's going to happen? Any thoughts? Why does Yonah wait to see what's going to happen? So I'd like to suggest that if God doesn't punish Nineveh at all, if he doesn't see any impact on the city of Nineveh, Yonah is not going to be able to bear that. And he chooses to believe that he has misunderstood God and God's intentions rather than choosing to believe that he's completely wrong about the whole situation. Okay? Does that make sense? Are we good? Let me just look at some faces here because this is a problem with Zoom. I can't tell. We like you ladies, a gentleman also, I'm sorry. I know I teach women mostly, so you men get short shrift. I apologize. But what'd you say, Suzanne? Can I explain it again? Okay. So something interesting happens here. It's a little weird if you think about it. Yonah, God says to Yonah this sort of ambiguous, makes this sort of ambiguous statement. Are you really upset, Yonah? Okay. And what God is trying to get Yonah to do is think, why am I upset? What am I not hearing here? How am I failing to understand the situation? Maybe God is telling me I shouldn't be upset. Maybe God is telling me, you know, Yonah doesn't know how to understand that. What he chooses to believe is that God is going to punish the city. How do we know this? Because he doesn't go back home to Eretz Yisrael and leave the scene of what he thinks is a crime. He thinks it's a crime, right? God has been merciful to Nineveh and accepted their half-baked, primitive, ridiculous tshuva, and they're going to be the instrument of Israel's suffering. And he actually decides to go and sit outside the city. He makes himself a little temporary shelter so he'll see what will happen. He chooses to understand God's rhetorical question, are you really upset, Yonah? As, don't be upset, Yonah. You'll see. I'm going to be fair. I'm going to punish Nineveh. Maybe not punish them entirely, but there will be something. He goes to sit, see what will happen in the city. Right? That's why he sits outside. He wants to see what's going to happen. He's a last ditcher. He's really hoping that God will punish Nineveh. Even so, even after everything that has happened. Does that make sense? We're following? Yeah? Okay. So let's go.
Hi. Can I just ask, Hahetiv Charalach, is that definitely a question, or could it be a statement that Hashem is saying, I see you're very
No,
upset?
grammatically, it's a
With the
question.
hey, it
The
is the
hey
question.
makes it
Makes it a
ha'im.
question. Yeah,
Right.
okay.
The hey
Okay.
makes it, it's like est-ce que in French, right? The hey
Yeah.
makes it ha'im charalacha. If it is just a,
Okay.
right? It is definitely a question, and it is a rhetorical question.
Right.
Okay? Okay? Good point. All right. So let's take a look now back at the source here. Okay. And remember, this is the same Yonah who's, he's so upset. He would rather die than be alive. This is how bad things are for him. Okay, so what happens here? Vayiman Hashem Elokim Kikayon, and Hashem Elokim prepared a kikayon. A kikayon is a castor oil plant. It's a big leafy thing that grows very quickly, but it doesn't grow overnight. This is miraculous growth. And it rose up over Yonah to be shade on his head, to save him from his evil. Now, this is also an interesting ambiguity. His evil might mean his physical weakness, his sickness, something like that. Or it may mean that the castor oil plant is going to be the means by which God is going to save Yonah from the bad part of himself, right? The evil that is in him. Vayismach Yonah la kikayon, simcha gedolah. And Yonah rejoiced over the kikayon, a great rejoicing. He's very, very happy about the kikayon. Why? Okay, the simple explanation is that he's happy about the kikayon because it's hot. If you've ever sat in, well, you're all in Toronto. I don't know. It's probably cold, Sukkot, by you. But in Israel, sitting in the sukkah usually is very, very hot, right? And it doesn't really afford much shade. And a kosher sukkah doesn't have a tree growing over it. But if you have the extra shade of a tree, it's much cooler in the sukkah. So the obvious thing here is that he's very, very happy about the kikayon because then he's not he's gonna be cooler, right? Instead of being hot. The sun is striking on his head. Okay. And then hold on, let me just see. Here it is. The mom is great. The mom's amazing. If you take a look at this source, Malbim on Yonah Dalet Vav, and I'm going to pick up here at the end. Okay. Vayismach Yonah la kikayon. Yonah rejoiced over the kikayon, over this tree that was growing over his sukkah. Ki Yonah dan mizeh sheretzon Hashem sheyeshev mikedem la'il. Because Yonah calculated or concluded from this that God's will was that he sit at the east of the city. Ki yityaleh sham eze davar ba'il, because something was going to happen in the city, something bad would happen in the city. Uma'akev oto asher shlomat resha'im yireh. And God was delaying him. God wants him to stay outside the city so that he would see, that the paying back of the wicked would happen. In other words, if we use the analogy of Yonah sitting outside the city to watch the movie, God just provided popcorn, right? God wants him to be comfortable. Yonah, sees the kikayon. Yonah sees the kikayon, the castor oil plants, as affirmation for himself that God is going to punish Nineveh and wants him to witness that. So the little shack that he makes for himself isn't enough shelter, so God wants him to be comfortable. He's providing air conditioning, right? And Yonah is encouraged by that. I think this is the kind of delusion we are all subject to, where we interpret the facts or the evidence in keeping with what we wanted to say, right? So often what will happen is an external observer will say, well, I don't think that means what you think it means, right? You know, like you're saying, well, clearly God wants me to, or God will give me, or all of those things. And when in point of fact, you know, what you see as a sign from God is nothing at all like that. So Yonah is choosing because he doesn't want to confront what will happen. If he really has to accept God's forgiveness of Nineveh, he doesn't want to confront that. He's choosing to interpret the castor oil plant as evidence that God really is not going to let Nineveh get away with murder. And that's why Vayismach Simcha Gedolah, he rejoiced very much. It wasn't just that he was physically comfortable. He's actually thrilled. He sees it as evidence that he was misjudged God. I really, you know, I misjudged God. I didn't give God enough credit. Now it's clear to me that God is really, really going to do what I want. Okay. Let's go back to the psukim here. Come on. There we go. Vayiman Elokim tolat ba'alot ha'shachar l'mochorat. And the Lord prepared a worm at the rising of the morning star the next day. And the worm struck the kikayon, the castor oil plant, and it dried up. And when the sun shone, the Lord prepared a deafening east wind. Vatach Hashemesh al Rosh Yonah vayitalaf, and the sun struck on Yonah's head and he fainted. Vayishalet nafsho lamut, and he requested for his soul to die. Vayomer tov moti mechayai, and he said, my death is better than my life. Okay, so what happens is, if we go back, the word vayiman, have you noticed that word vayiman? It appears here in Pasuk Vav, it appears here in Pasuk Zayin, and it appears again in Pasuk Chet, right, vayiman. It's the same word that is used about the great fish, right? Vayiman Elokim dag gadol, vayiman Hashem dag gadol, God prepared a great fish. Here, it's an indication that God is intervening supernaturally or miraculously to make these events happen to Yonah. It very much directed at Yonah. First, the kikayon, the castor oil plant, then the worm that will light the castor oil plant, and the wind that will like blow it off the sukkah and leave Yonah exposed to the sun. Yonah faints. And he wants to die. He wants to die again. Okay. Everybody with me? Vayomer Elokim El Yonah. Yonah says, I'd rather die than live. Elokim says to Yonah, the Lord says to Yonah, Hahetev charalecha al hakikayon. Are you really upset about the castor oil plant? It's the same question with a slight difference, right? First, when Yonah says, I'd rather be dead than alive, God says, are you upset, Yonah? You really, really upset? Here he says it again after the castor oil plant is destroyed. He says, are you really upset about the castor oil plant? Vayomer hitev charali ad mavet. And he said, I am thoroughly upset to death. I am vexed to death. This is the third time Yonah is really asking for death. He preferred death to life under these circumstances. Now, remember back at the beginning, I said that we could sort of trace some of the significance of what's happening in this book according to the uses of the name of God. Remember that? Right? Hashem is mercy. Elohim is judgment. Right? Judgment, justice, okay. Hashem, we see as merciful. The judge is impartial and strict and severe and right. Those are the names of God. Okay. Now, when Yonah is complaining to God here at the beginning of the parak, he says, "Vayitpalel el Hashem." He is praying to the God of mercy. and accusing him of mercy. Ana Hashem, please Hashem, this is what I said, that you are merciful and you're too good and you're too nice. And now Hashem, take my life from me because my death is better than my life. God answers in the guise or in the persona, in the merciful persona, right? God says, are you really upset? Yoda goes out to the side of the city. And then we get an interesting change here. This is in Pasuk Vav. Vayiman Hashem Elohim Kikayon. Hashem Elohim prepared a Kikayon. Now, I'm going to ask you to hold on to two sort of pieces of information here simultaneously. So let me just explain this. The first time the name Hashem Elohim appears is where? Anybody remember? Bereshit Bet, right? The first account of creation. In the first account of creation, what is God called? Elohim. Elohim, which means, I would say, the God of the laws of nature, right? Elohim, if we're talking Elohim is judgment or, you know, justice. Elohim also means the God of the laws of nature. And in the account, the first account of creation, that's the name that's used universally throughout the parak, throughout the chapter. And it's really a description of the creation of the natural world. And even the description of the creation of Adam, of the first human being, in that story is Adam as part of the natural world. The second account of creation is what? Hashem Elohim. And the focus of the second account of creation, it might be worth, when you get a chance, going back over those two chapters, the emphasis is on the creation of Adam and Chava, right? In other words, if you do it like this, it's like you have a broad lens view, you know, a wide lens view of the creation of the world, in which, in the first chapter, in which God, in which man is a created being like, you know, the mosquitoes and the fish and the, you know, all the other living creatures, right? Okay. In the second account of creation, you go to, what's it called? A fine focus, right? You, a resolutia, a fine resolution, right? You're zooming in on the creation of Adam, and it's really about the creation of the first human being. It's about human consciousness. Adam is given choices. He's asked to name the animals. He is spoken to directly by God. In other words, that's man in his relationship, or humanity in its relationship to God. The name that's used there is Hashem Elohim. And if you look at the first Rashi in Bereshit, which is on one of the sheets I gave you, but we're not going to look at it now because we're running out of time. If you look at that, Rashi quotes a midrash that says, why is the second account of creation, why does it say Hashem Elohim? Because originally God intended to create the world with Elohim, the God of judgment, right? Judgment. But he saw that the world would have no existence if he did that. So what he did was he took mercy and he partnered it with judgment, and that's how we created the world. Now, clearly God did not create the world twice. The Torah tells us the story twice with both names of God to tell us that the world might have been created only with judgment. And then, you know, anytime you do anything wrong, zap. Or God decides he doesn't need your existence, zap, you're gone. Right? The world is gone. The world has no independent existence. From the perspective of mercy, there are second chances. There is love. There is the possibility of continuity, even in the absence of pure justice. I mean, if you think about it, God doesn't really owe us anything, right? He created us. He gave us our lives. He can take our lives away. If we're very, very good, he can still take our lives away because our lives are not our own. They don't belong to us. From the perspective of pure justice, the world has no independent existence. from the perspective of mercy, right? From the perspective of mercy, it doesn't need to be justified, right? It's like if someone says to you, why do you love your mother? Because she's my mother. You don't have to justify that. You don't have to justify your love for her, right? Love does not have to be justified. Judgment has to be justified, right? Why do you want to help this person? Or no, let me give a different example. Why do you think this person should be rewarded or punished? That has to be justified, right? You have to explain. You can't say, well, because I feel like it. You can't say, because I feel love. No, justice requires justification. Mercy doesn't require justification. In the creation of the first human being, we see that God created the world with a balance of justice and mercy, because so that the world could accommodate humanity, which has free will, right? Or if we go back to, or am I confusing you people, or you're still good? We're good? Yeah? Okay. So let's go back to our source again. I think what's happening here is this. When God is being accused of mercy, he answers Yonah as the God of mercy, right? But when God wants to create the kikayon, when he wants to create the castor oil plant, what name of God is used? Hashem Elohim. Why? Because to create the world, to create humanity, to make something new, you need the balance of justice and mercy, right? It's Hashem Elohim who created the world. The merciful and judging God created the world, right? That's the God who really created the world. That's the God that humanity has to come to terms with. That's the God who accommodates the existence of a being with free will by creating the possibility of mercy and not just judgment. So to create the Kikayon, to create this castor oil plant, Hashem Elohim is called into play here, right? But to destroy the Kikayon, right? To send the worm, to destroy the Kikayon, to destroy the castor oil plant, all you need is Elohim. Why? God created the plant. He can destroy the plant, right? What you say, nobody should know how to say this, but what we say when a person dies is Hashem Natan, Hashem Lakach. God gave and God took away. Yihi Shem Hashem Yivorach. May God's name be blessed. Baruch Dayan Ha'emet. Blessed is the true judge. He doesn't owe us anything, right? By virtue of the fact that he created us, He can take us away, right? And here too, God creates his castor oil plant out of that balance between judgment and mercy. But to destroy the castor oil plant, only the aspect of Elohim has to be operating here, okay? And also, when God sends a deafening east wind to take away the Kikayon, to take away the shade that has given such solace to Yonah. Again, Elohim. Yonah doesn't deserve anything. God doesn't owe Yonah anything. Okay? And Yonah wants to die. Yonah wants to die. He wants to die because, first of all, as a human being in a lot of pain, physical and emotional, death looks easier than life to him. He doesn't want to deal with that pain. So Elohim confronts him and says to him, are you upset about the castor oil plant? Oh, I'm not getting this. You're upset because of the castor oil plant? And Yonah says, yes, I am vexed to death, to the point that I want to die. And then God answers him. And who answers Yonah here? Vayomer Hashem, the God of mercy. Now the God of mercy, so to speak, I won't say defends himself, but he gives Yonah what Yonah has coming to him. Atach pasta ala kikayon. You had mercy on the castor oil plant. You felt the loss of that castor oil plant. Asher lo amalta bo, you did not labor over it. The logi dalto, you didn't raise it. Shebin laila haya, one night it was there. Uvin laila avad, and one night it was gone. Vani lo achus al nivei ha'ir hagdola. And I should not feel mercy for Nineveh, the great city, asher yesh ba harbe mishtem esrei ribo adam, that has in it more than 120,000 people. And this is the key phrase, asher lo yada ben yimino lismolo. They don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. Uvehe maraba. It's a question. God throws back at Yonah what Yonah is willing to cry over. You're willing to cry over the plant. It's true, the plant represents for you your hope that I will punish Nineveh. But look at you, Yonah. You're crying over a castor oil plant. And there are 120,000, more than 120,000 men, women, children in that city who don't know the difference between right and wrong. They can't even tell their right hands and their left hands apart. And you're sitting there hoping they'll be destroyed. Who's the monster here, Yonah? Who's the problematic person here, Yonah? You or me? Look what you're crying about. And look what you're willing to stand by and watch. Something's wrong with the way you're looking at this. And I think here, Yonah confronts himself. And he realizes the sailors on the ship, he didn't care about the sailors on the ship. And he didn't care about the people of Nineveh. And God, in this sentence, justifies his mercy to Nineveh. Because think about it for a moment. The tshuva of Nineveh is the tshuva of five-year-olds. They're primitive. They're still worshiping idols. Their tshuva is cruel. Their tshuva is mechanistic. Their tshuva has no internal dimension at all that we can see, right? And what does God say? Five-year-olds, Yonah. They're children. And here we come to the thing that Yonah does not wish to acknowledge. Hagoyim kovei tshuvahem. The goyim can do tshuva easily. Why? Because a five-year-old can do tshuva easily. I'm not, by the way, this is not merely a politically incorrect statement. I'm saying something else here. The people of Nineveh are technologically very sophisticated. They have built this huge, empire. They're powerful. But in terms of their understanding of tshuva, their understanding of morality, their understanding of God, their theology, they're playing with mud pies. So what do you do to a person who plays with mud pies but says, I'm sorry, what do you do with the five-year-old? You don't reject his tshuva. You don't reject it. What do? You accept it. You accept it because that's what he is capable of. That's what he can do. And yes, does it have staying power? Of course it doesn't have staying power. Anybody here who has had anything to do with children knows that you can get the kid to say, I'm sorry, and 2 minutes later, he hits the other kid again. Right? Why? Because he's a kid. And when he hits the, but when you got him to say sorry, at least you made him pause and consider that what he's doing isn't right. Even if it doesn't hold water, it doesn't last very long. Yonah, the problem is not that the people of Nineveh did tshuva. The problem is B'nai Yisrael did not do tshuva. And yes, God says, I judge them at a higher standard. They have the Torah. They have the Nevi'im. They have the example of the patriarchs. They should be doing better. No, you don't judge the 18-year-old by the standards of the 5-year-old. The problem isn't that Nineveh does tshuva. It's that the people of Israel don't want to do tshuva. And Yonah, as painful as that is for you, you have to acknowledge that they're going to be exiled because they know better. They should know better. Okay? And so, if you look at the end in Yalkut Shimoni, and we're running out of time, I want to make sure I cover all of the material that I want to cover with you. When you look at what's happening here is, why does Yonah run? Why doesn't he fight? Moshe fought. David fought. Eliyahu fought. Avram fought. Yonah runs. Why? Why does he run?
Maybe he knows he can't win. That Hashem is right.
He knows that God is right. He knows that God is right. And that is so painful to him that he does not want to deal with that. Or another way perhaps to put that is this. Yonah wants God to be who he wants him to be. He wants him to be merciful to the Jewish people. He wants him to cut the Jewish people a lot of slack. He wants God not to be, or he wants God's actions to be nothing that will be painful for him to accept. Yonah is running away from himself as much as he is running away from God. Sometimes mercy means that people get punished. Right? Mercy for him means not mercy for him. And God has a bigger perspective than you know, Yonah. You're crying over a castor oil plant. Your perspective is very narrow. It's very limited. It's determined also by the limitations of your, not just of your mind and your perspective on the world. It's limited by your subjectivity. You, Yonah, wanted the castor oil plant to represent that you would not have to deal with the fact that God cannot be encapsulated or made pretty or made comfortable for you. You want a great big Santa Claus in the sky? Not gonna happen. Not gonna happen. Okay? Yonah doesn't want to deal with that. What is God saying to Yonah? Look at the result of what you, what if your way of looking at the world had prevailed? What would have happened, Yonah? The city of Nineveh would have been destroyed, and the Jewish people would not have had to take responsibility for their actions. How's that okay? How does that work? So why do we read Yonah on Yom Kippur? Because on Yom Kippur, we're placed in a position where we have to deal first and foremost with ourselves. We have to confront ourselves. You know, we take ourselves wherever we go, right? An inconvenient fact, but it is fact, right? We take ourselves wherever we go. Yonah takes himself, runs away from God. He's running away from that reckoning that says, I want God to fit in the box that makes me comfortable. I want God to love only us and nobody else. I want God's mercy to be comfortable for me. I want his judgment to be comfortable for me. What he's leaving out is that people have free will, and the Jewish people know full well that their actions have consequences. And they don't want to deal with that. They don't want to listen to the Nevi'im, to the prophets who come and tell them to do tshuva. Mm-hmm. And Yonah has to come to recognize, and on Yom Kippur, we recognize, and through the Yamim Noraim, through starting with Rosh Hashanah, we recognize God is the king. He created the world with rules and parameters. He created the world with mercy. He gave us free will. We have to take responsibility for our actions. And there are consequences, positive and negative, depending on what our actions are. Yonah wants a comfortable God. He wants a God that isn't, he doesn't want the pain of grappling with what God really is, insofar as we can know what God really is. Okay. And that's what Yom Kippur is about. That's one of the things that Yonah is forgetting. And this is just the last sheet that I just wanted to show you, this last stop Nicole wrote. It's a very, and then I'll take questions. What Yonah is leaving out here is that B'nai Israel are being punished not because they sinned, but because they didn't do tshuva. Should I say that again? Hashem means, the name Hashem means, Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rahum V'Chanun. I want your tshuva. I don't expect you to be perfect, but I want you to take responsibility for your actions. B'nai Yisrael, the Jewish people, the 10 tribes, are not being punished because they sinned. They're being punished because they refuse to take responsibility, because they refuse to do what they need to do. And here I just want to read this last piece. This is from Psikta Rabati. I'm sorry, Psikta the Rav Kahana. And it's a piece on Hosea. Hosea is also one of the 12 so-called minor prophets. And we read Shuva Yisrael on Shabbat Shuva, right? That's Hosea is about Shuva. Hosea is all about Shuva. That's what, you know, the thrust of the whole book is. It's about, I think it's 12 prakim, 12 chapters, a beautiful, beautiful lyrical text. And, okay, so this is from Psikta Rabati on Hosea. Okay. Kach amar Hosea leYisrael. Hosea said to the Jewish people, Banai asu tshuva. My children do tshuva. Shelo yaase lachem haKadosh Baruch Hu kishem sha'asa lishomron ulechavroteha. So that God will not do to you what he did to Shomron and her bordering cities, meaning to the 10 tribes. Amru Yisrael ifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yisrael says to the Holy One, blessed be He. Ribon ha'olamim, im osin anu tshuva mekableinu ata? If we do tshuva, will you receive it? Right? We turn to God and we say, will you receive our tshuva? Amar lahem, he said to them, tshuvato shel kayin kibalti, utshuvatchem eini mekabel? The tshuva of Cain, who killed his own brother and really tried to pretend nothing had happened. Did God receive his tshuva ultimately, according to the Midrash? Yes. So I'm going to accept Cain's tshuva and I won't accept your tshuva. Of course I'll accept your tshuva. Then it goes on and it talks about Cain here. And then it goes on and, gives a few other examples. And notice the ellipsis means I'm leaving out the details. Okay. Tshuvato shel Achav kibalti utshuvatchem eini mekabel. I accepted the tshuva of Achav and I won't accept your tshuva. Of course I'll accept your tshuva. Achav is majorly bad. He calls him the worst king of Israel, worse than any king that came, not of Yehuda, but of Israel, the worst of any king that came before or after among the kings of Israel. But he did tshuva for Kerem Navot. He did tshuva for taking his cousin's vineyard and having him killed. Tshuvatan shel anshe anatot kibalti tshuvatchem eini mekabel. This is in the period of Yirmiyahu. The tshuva of the people of Anatot, I accepted, and your tshuva I will not accept. Tshuvatan shel anshei Ninveh kibalti utshuvatchem eini mekabel. I received the tshuva of the people of Ninveh, and your tshuva I will not receive. In other words, Yonah takes the wrong message here. When God accepts the tshuva of Ninveh, Yonah should say, if he'll accept their tshuva, he will certainly accept our tshuva. He's not supposed to say, no fair. He's supposed to say, well, if they can do tshuva, we can certainly do tshuva. And since he knows that's not what's going to happen, that is extremely, extremely painful for him. So actually, the book of Yonah ends with an open question. And the question we expect, the answer we expect from Yonah is, you're right, God. I didn't want to look at what I needed to look at. But the Maftir Yonah, the actual Haftarah, doesn't end with the end of the book of Yonah. It ends with a quote from Micha. So here you have to open your Tanachim.
Hashiveinu Hashem.
No, before that. It ends with, here we are. No, it's Perek Zion, Micha. It's the last three psukim of Micha, basically. Chapter 7 of Micha, and it's verses 18 through 20. Okay? Now, we know that we're running out of time, so I'm going to make this fast. We know that Yonah uses the 13 qualities of mercy as an accusation, right? Moshe, God gives those 13 attributes of mercy to Moshe, and he says to him, use this when you need to get my forgiveness, right? That's what happens after the sin of the golden calf. That's Shmot, Perek Lamed Gimel. That's Exodus 33. God says, these are the 13 attributes of mercy. Use them, you know, when you need to get my forgiveness. Yonah throws those same attributes or a paraphrase of those attributes at God as an accusation. What the Baalei Haftarah did, what the people who established the custom of reading the Haftarah did, is that they added the last three psukim of Micha, the last three verses of Micha, as a response to Yonah's accusation. So let's take a look at it together. Mikel Kamocha, who is a Lord like you? Nose Avon, you carry deliberate transgressions, Vover al Pesha, and you carry sins and you pass over deliberate sins, l'she'erit nachalato, to the remnant of his inheritance, the remnant of his people. Lo hechazik la'adapo. He does not hold on to his anger forever. Ki chafetz chesed hu. What does God want? Chesed. God doesn't want to punish us. He wants us to do tshuva. Yashuv yirachamenu, he will return and take pity on us. Yichbosh avonotenu, he will conquer our sins. V'tashlich b'ntzulot yam kol chatotam, and he will throw into the depths of the sea all of their sins. Right? God doesn't want to hold on to his anger. He doesn't want to hold on to the sins. He wants to get rid of them. Titen emet. Emet li Yaakov, you will give truth to Yaakov, chesed la Abraham, kindness to Abraham, asher nishvata la avotenu mimekedem, as you swore to our ancestors from the days of old. If God gives the 13 attributes of mercy to Moshe to use, to ask God for mercy, and we use them on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and Yonah uses them as an accusation. His paraphrase of them is an accusation. Micha says, God's going to do this for us. He wants chesed. He doesn't want to destroy us. He will be patient with us. He will give us chesed. He will take care of us and he will have mercy on us. He will conquer our sins. So that's why we read this on Yom Kippur. Okay, we have some time for questions here. Any questions? Yeah, Nomi.
And Micha also has that nice little reference to Mitzulot Yam.
Yeah, Mitzulot Yam, which is goes back to the Yonah story, right? Yonah goes back to the sea. Okay, what else? Any other questions? Yes,
no,
Robin, I'm sorry. And then Marilyn will, yeah, okay. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just wanted to say that this past Shabbat, our new rabbi, Rabbi Trochina, who's probably known to a lot of the people in Toronto, that's where he was talking about Micha's statement that you just quoted, and he mentioned that whereas Moshe Rabbeinu had been on Har Sinai and the Jewish people were down below, Micha speaks as one of the people, and he speaks about us, and that's a very important sense of why we would include Micha's assertion of the attributes in particular.
Yeah, nice. Marilyn, you had a question?
No, just you're highlighting the Hashem and the Elohim is like a father talking to a child. First he's being strong and then he's trying to pull him in with softer words. There was a book, Dare to Discipline, that you have to be strong in your discipline, but you also have to do it lovingly. And
it's Hashem. God is remarkably patient.
Right, right.
Remarkably patient with Yonah. And by the way, this is the answer to the question we raised initially. Why does God choose Yonah? Because he's going to run. And why is that important? Because we're going to need to learn from Yonah's journey, Yonah's struggle. We follow him as he makes the mistakes we make and see how he is taught to think differently. Stuart, what did you want to say, ask, whatever?
Yeah, sorry, I don't understand the underpinning of the whole exercise. In other words, why would the Ninevites repent after Jonah's preaching? The Ninevites, you know, worshipped Marduk or whoever. Mm-hmm. The Ninevites had no Yirah Hashem. Why would the Ninevites have, you know, feared the Lord God of Israel or accepted the sovereignty of the Lord God of Israel? So in that way, it was an exercise in futility.
No, I don't think so. I think that, I don't know if you remember, I said this earlier. Why do the people of Nineveh do tshuva? Because even they, and remember, the Abarbanel says that's part of what makes Yonah angry. They don't repent of their idol worship, right? But what I said earlier, I don't remember which session I said this in, the people of Nineveh, for all their idol worship, and it's a rapacious and horrible society, they feel guilty about Hamas. They feel guilty about the Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, the sins that they're committing against each other. Remember, the rational commandments like don't steal, don't kill, don't rob, don't snatch, all of those kinds of things, they feel guilty about that. In other words, they are in a society that is out of control in the way that it is treating people. And when Yonah comes and says, you're going to be destroyed, they have that already, that feeling. They're destroying themselves, right? So their guilt is not around the relationship to God at all. Their guilt has to do with what everyone should feel guilty about, no matter what they believe in, which is the rapaciousness and the theft and the stealing, and their penitence, as the Midrash describes it, is very literal. We have to give back what we've stolen. We have to return it. We have to tear down the tower and take out the bricks that we built into it, because it may be primitive, but it's also very fundamental in any society that when you feel like, oh, okay, there are homeless people dying at my feet here, something's wrong with our society, somebody comes and says, you're going to be destroyed for this, that's what motivates their tshuva. Okay. Joseph Stratz?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. How unusual is it for God, after Yonah's mission is complete, to still engage with him? You know, his mission is over, basically. He's sitting there, And it does seem, to go back to something that was said, it does seem a little passive aggressive to create the tree, get rid of the tree. That's God playing like a cat plays with a chew toy sometimes.
No, I don't think so. That's God playing God, I think. What we have happening here actually is God is extremely merciful. Are you the iPad guy?
Yes, my computer names me whatever it wants.
Okay, the Seder. So I don't think God is being passive aggressive. I think God is being extremely merciful and patient. What God is doing is he's not allowing Yonah to remain ignorant and, how shall I put it? He's enlightening Yonah. Or another way to put it might be this.
Self-centered.
It's self-centered, unenlightened. God wants to bring Yonah to a healthy place where Yonah should be. He is actually helping Yonah. He's not letting Yonah wallow in this mistaken idea about him. He is showing Yonah, I care about you. I'm not going to let you go. Think about somebody who has a child who's very wayward and a child who is acting self-destructively, because it is self-destructive. Because what Yonah is doing is he's in so much pain, he'd rather die then deal with his illusions or his anger, right? And a parent who says, look, you know, I'm gonna keep talking with you about this. I'm not going to let you walk away feeling misunderstood and hard done by. It's not good for you. It's not healthy. I want you to be whole, and I want you to come to terms with your pain, because I love you. And I think that's what he's doing to Yonah. Yonah has to be shown just how self-centered and mistaken, and he's all tangled up. He wants to die. God is not going to let him walk away like that. And by the way, as he shows Yonah how to come to terms with himself and his own illusions and his own inability to deal with his own pain, he's showing us too.
So you're getting a macro and a micro here. You're getting hashkacha pratit, and you're getting the ro'eh korah etzono. You're getting the flock, and you're getting the individual sheep being tended by God.
I would say the event of the stories of Yonah is there to save Yonah, and the fact that it's recorded in Tanakh is for us. It's for us because there's a universal element in Yonah's. It's a universal human mistake, the inability, the desire to run away rather than to face our pain. And God writes the book so that we will understand that. Somebody else raised their hand. Who else?
But who wrote it though?
I think it may be Yonah. Maybe Yonah in the third person.
But he's bringing back to Israel.
What?
He never comes back to Israel.
Who says
we
that?
We don't know.
Who says that?
I always was taught he dies and
doesn't say.
I haven't seen anything like that. But if you find a source, I'd be interested to see it about what happens to Yonah afterwards. Okay. There were some other people who had questions. Yeah, Molly, you had a question.
Yeah, I said you have to also look across all the Nevi'im who say to God, I can't do this job. And oh, yeah. I think that the most important lesson when you're learning Nevi is to see how God deals with each one according to that person's needs, mm-hmm. and guides that person into a better path where he can, and it starts with Moshe. I can't do it.
There's only one Navi that we see who doesn't want to run when he's made a Navi. One. Yishayahu. We don't see, no, not Yishayahu. Yishayahu, are you kidding? He's like, I'm out of here. Yeah. No. We don't see the Chanukat HaNevuah. We don't see the first prophetic experience of every one of the prophets.
Right.
The only Navi who isn't absolutely terrified or horrified or wanting to run away is Elisha. And I think that's because his first experience of knowing that he's going to be a prophet is that Eliyahu throws his cloak on him. His whole experience of knowing that he's going to be a prophet before he gets his first prophecy is mediated by the personality of Eliyahu. And so when Elisha, you know, he's sort of like he becomes devoted to his Rebbe, and then he doesn't say, no, I want to get out of here. I don't want to do this. He wants to follow Eliyahu, so that by the time we don't see the initial words of God to Elisha, but he's not running away from it because he's connecting to a human being whom he admires and wants to learn from. Okay, any other questions? Okay, lots to think about. I thank you. I really enjoy teaching this. I love teaching Yonah, and every time I teach it, I notice new things that I haven't noticed before. So thank you. I enjoyed that very much. And Gemar Chatima Tova, and may we all, may all our tefillot be answered for the good, and may we see wonderful, wonderful things this year. Bezrat Hashem.
It's so fun.
Okay.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Thank you, Simi. Gemar Chatima Tova.
Bye-bye.